just go over the page, actually, to page 1114, as we open up with verse 31, where Paul, in his preaching, says this: "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed." Of course, he's referring to Jesus. And that's the person around whom the whole of the Christian faith revolves. So the issue seems to be that if I can know this person, Jesus, he will negotiate a way for me through that final day of judgment. If I can know him. Let's think about this for a few minutes. Actually, I'll start with a story from right here in Wimbledon. I love Wimbledon. I go every year to the tennis. And some years ago, I was staying in America with a friend in Charlotte, North Carolina. And then he phoned me one day and said, "I'm coming over to Britain for the first time ever, and I've only got one day in Britain. What can I do?" So I said, "What would you like to do? I'll be your host for the day." "Oh," he said, "what I'd like to do more than anything else, more than even seeing the crown jewels, I would like to see the center court at Wimbledon's tennis." I said, "Leave it to me. I know a man." And the man I knew is actually the chief executive officer of the Wimbledon Lawn Tennis Club. His name is Chris Gorringe. I expect one or two of you here may know him as well. He's the man who you see standing on the center court on finals day, holding the trophy before he hands it over to the Duchess of Kent or whoever, and then they hand it on to the winner. So I rang up Wimbledon. I said, "What about chance? We got an American who'd like to see the center court?" And they said, "Mr. Gorringe, we'll meet you at 3 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon at the Fred Perry Gates, and he'll take you in." So at 3 o'clock, I and the American turned up, and sure enough, Chris Gorringe showed us everything. He showed us the trophies, of course. Then he took us to the little room just before you get onto the center court, where the two players have to meet. Very bare little room, but very historic. He said, "Oh, here it is." Then he said, "Now for the center court," and took us there. The American was in heaven. He was just thrilled. His face was screwed up in ecstasy. He said, "May I stand on it?" "Yeah, okay, just for a second." He stood on the court. And Chris Gorringe said to him, "You couldn't have done that if you had not been with me. But the groundsman, they saw that you were with me, so they turned off the electronic beam that runs both sides of the center court. And if anybody transgresses that beam, a loudspeaker booms out, 'Get off the center court.' But," he said, "they saw you were with me, so they turned off the switch." And he took us everywhere. He took us to the very center of the world of tennis. And we are so grateful. In fact, we saw masses of grass. It was September. They just finished mowing the center court. Barrowfuls of grass. And so I said to the American, "Come on, let's fill our pockets with the sacred grass," which we did. And I was giving it away in matchboxes afterwards as Christmas presents to friends. It was a great day. But see, the secret was I knew this person. He made it. The whole thing happened. That's what we're really on about when we're thinking about, how can I penetrate eternity? How can I know for myself fulfillment and knowing God for myself and knowing about sins forgiven, etc.? Well, it comes down to one man, and God has appointed this man to do it all, as we're reading a moment ago. So it's about the year 49 or 50 AD, on the epic arrival of Christianity into Europe for the very first time. The first toehold had been the Roman colony of Philippi, then Thessalonica, followed by Berea, and now Athens. And here is Paul the Apostle, and into this city he comes, full of religious pluralism, with shrines and buildings dedicated to every god imaginable, addressing himself for the first time to a completely non-Jewish audience. Christ? They'd never heard of him. The church? It was a nothing organization. And such of the Bible as then existed? It wasn't one in sight. It wasn't surprising that the people said to Paul the Apostle, "May we know what is this new teaching that you're presenting?" Actually, ladies and gentlemen, in many ways, that's a picture of London today, Athens. If you walk into the biggest store on Oxford Street in London, Selfridges, and you visit its book department, and then if you go to the religious section, see how you get on. You'll find the Quran there. You'll find the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu scriptures. You can find books on how to consult your angel. You can find out books about yoga. But if you ask for a Bible, I tell you, you will be unsuccessful. They don't stock Bibles in Selfridges. Everything but. That's what we're reverting to these days in Western Europe. The wheel has very nearly gone full circle, and it's Athens all over again. What has happened is that there's been a loss of confidence in recent years. Education in England had a strong cohesion for hundreds of years. It was, after all, the Christians who began universities. Did you know that? And the strong assumption was that the whole universe was based on a single, credible truth. Even the very word university is composed of two Latin words. Uni, one, veritas, truth. A university, a one truth place of study. And that's what the Christians said. Let's build these universities where we can study the great truth about the universe. There were many other planks. They were all slices out of one cake. You could do physics, you could do mathematics or music, but they all came from one source, the single Christ-centered truth that held everything together. Now there's been an erosion of all that in recent times. No longer is it one narrative, one story. You can have your Marxist story, you can have your feminist story, you can have your story, my story, and interpretation. And academics has broken up and fragmented into 1,000 pieces. Why, you can even now do Star Trek studies if you want to at university. You can do David Beckham studies if you choose to. I'm not saying that the churches that have not lost their nerve are doing badly. Over the past 10 years, churches in this country that take the scriptures seriously, as this does, and preach them fearlessly, have increased in membership by 68%. That's in the last 10 years. It's just that in general terms, we're a little bit back in Athens. Today's experts are fond of talking about the post-Christian era. But actually, it's much more interesting and exciting than that. We're now fast becoming a new pre-Christian era all over again, where people know nothing of the Bible or of hymns, and consequently bring very little baggage of bad memories with them in any discussion about the good news of Jesus Christ. They know so little. So verse 19, this new teaching that you're bringing, would you explain it more, they say. So here is Paul, faced in his pre-Christian era with a churning cake mix of paganism, New Age, religion, and superstition. Athens, great days, were long past, 400 years earlier. And in the place where Socrates once would have argued and talked generations earlier, Paul now stood on a small outcrop of rock where Liz and I have both been in Athens, with the shining white marble of the Parthenon temple right behind Paul. And this site was the Areopagus, as it says here in the scriptures, the name deriving from the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war, Mars Hill, as we would call it, a little crop of rock. And it was here that the ancient court or council of the Areopagus met. And if somebody with a novel idea or some new philosophy arrived in Athens, they had a pretty good chance of having a hearing before the Areopagus. So Paul arrives in Athens, and it was a bit like coming to Oxford Circus, where you can bump into members of the Moonies organization, or Hare Krishna devotees, or Scientology, and plenty more. You're so religious, Paul says to them in verse 22. So I observe you're very religious. Mithras, Osiris, Jupiter, Venus, Apollo, you can dial up any god you want if you're there in Athens. And he adds in verse 23, I even found an altar dedicated to an unknown god. The idea being, presumably, that if there was a god that no one had ever heard of, it was probably a good insurance policy not to offend him. And so you build an altar to the unknown god, just in case. And that gave Paul his cue. He was surrounded by alien viewpoints there. Verse 18 mentions the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The Epicureans, who limited pleasure and desires and hopes to this life alone. They were very secularist, very irreligious. The Stoics, who believed in a sort of do-it-yourself religion, of stern, self-denying morality. And Paul says, I've got good news both for the religious and the irreligious. I want to talk about this unknown God and make him known to you. Paul's listeners thought it was a bit amusing, especially when he gets to the bit in verse 30 to 32 about Jesus, now raised from the dead, and for people universally to turn from their old ways in repentance and to trust him for their salvation. Of course, it looked absurd. See, there, right behind Paul, was the Parthenon, that huge temple, looking as beautiful as though it had been carved from marble only yesterday, instead of all those hundreds of years earlier. They might not have laughed so readily if they'd known that the Parthenon itself would one day become a Christian church, and a Christian church it remained for 1,000 years. Oh yes, Paul and his few companions were bold enough to think that the belief in all these gods that had been fused into a towering belief system that ruled Europe was going to be replaced by a Christ-centered worldview and would give Europe the basis for its entire culture. Just now, friends, as Europe prepares to kick out Christianity from its constitution officially, its leaders hope that they can hold the whole continent together in a single culture without any reference to its Christian background. I think they may be disappointed. I think the likelihood is that what they will achieve will be a reversion to what Europe was before Christianity took a hold, namely a bunch of squabbling heathen tribes. That's what we may become. No, it's Christ who has the power to open the door to a whole culture, a whole nation, and indeed to an individual's life. And here, as Paul puts it, Christ opens the door from the unknown to the known. Verse 23 again. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And then Paul launches into an explanation of how the one and only true God of the universe involved himself historically in the affairs of our teetering, tottering world. The Christian faith of itself isn't so much a religion as a revelation from above. The Bible emphasizes that by ourselves we can find out absolutely nothing about God. We can't achieve much more than the hope expressed in verse 27 that we might reach out and feel after God. My sister, Elizabeth, did classics at the University of Cambridge. And we used to say to her years ago, when you were doing that, and you were reading these ancient philosophers like Aristotle and these others, way back before Christ, did their findings upset you, these cleverest men that have ever existed? Did they upset your faith? No, she said. They strengthened my faith. Because, she said, these clever old boys were so clever that they could get quite near the truth. And sometimes you'd say, just turn over the page and you'll be there. And then, she said, at the last minute they would miss it completely. Now, it has to be revealed. An intellect gets us no nearer to God. We can find out plenty of other things by our intellects. So when some beefy, porridge-eating serf of an ancient Britain hundreds of years ago invented the world's first coracle boat and floated off in it. I mean, I'm sure that the people were astounded. Look at that! Wow! But before long, everybody was paddling around in mass-produced Model T coracles. It didn't take long. We got quite used to it. Or what about the wheel? Or in our own day, the space shuttle. We can actually make our way to the moon and find our way to the moon or to Mars or Venus, but we cannot find our way to God. That has to be revealed. Some people, like the Stoics of old, saw God in a kind of pantheistic way, the God of nature. He was the God of the rivers, of the rocks and the stones. Their God was, in a way, quite near to them, but so small, so tiny. Others saw God as gigantic, immutable, far off, high above us, unapproachable and majestic. But how remote, how inaccessible he was. It is the truth of God in Jesus Christ, God in human form, coming to us in person that brings the great God of the universe within reach without shrinking him. We can understand about Jesus. John's Gospel puts it very clearly when it states, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And so, friends, around the world, some 80 to 100,000 people every day are becoming followers of Jesus Christ somewhere. Every week, some 1,600 new congregations come into being that weren't in existence the week before. Tremendous growth. Africa today, where I was brought up as a little boy, is a sensation now. For every African baby who is born, two Africans are becoming Christians across the continent. It's the same in Brazil. Such is the power of Jesus. He opens the door from the unknown to the known. So if we can come to know this man, then we can say, I know God. That's the first thing. He opens the door from the unknown to the known. Secondly, he opens the door from a system to a person. It comes down to what Paul says here in verse 31, will be the final moment of judgment at the end of the world, and the judgment being carried out by, and I quote, the man God has appointed. Not a ghost, not a spirit, not an ex-man even, but a man glorified now at the right hand of power. We're talking about the God-man Jesus Christ, part of the eternal Trinity, who, even before he was born as a human, was there at the very creation of the world. It's part of the very Godhead. Why is he the judge, we may ask? The reason is that in Jesus, God has already intercepted his own judgment on the human race at the cross. It was good to hear Sarah and Nate talking about how that the message of Christ crucified and the cross had come into the very center of her life. That, of course, is axiomatic. God has intercepted his own judgment at the cross. He has suffered in the person of his Son, taking upon himself the responsibility and the penalty of the sins that would otherwise shut us out from his love and presence forever. Banishment from his presence. And if I, by turning to Christ in faith and prayer, accept that he has lifted that eternal judgment off me, then the good news for both religious and irreligious, whoever we are, is that we will never have to face the judgment of our sins. Never. Already like a threatening storm coming by, about to drench us, in fact, the wind blows it away. Our sins have been judged already, and not by a Savior who has stayed dead, but as verse 31 tells us, by a man who has been raised from the dead. I can know God in Jesus Christ. I know a man. And the smallest, newest, humblest believer can say that the very day they accept Christ into their lives. In fact, you see, he is the key. He is the door itself. My own story is that I was brought up as the child of a missionary. Then we came to live in this country. And when I was a teenager, I went to my first ever Scripture Union house party. It was for school people. And I thought, it's okay, I can cope with all that. If anyone had said to me, "Are you a believer in Jesus?" I would say, "Oh, yeah, sure. Of course, been brought up in it, brought up on a diet of Bible stories." But I actually needed to make that transaction with this man, Jesus Christ, in my life. And then one day, one of these leaders at this house party, it was a Christian thing, came up to me and he said, "Let's go for a walk, Richard." Oh, I thought, I know what's going to happen now. I knew how these Christians operate. You know, he's going to talk to me now about my soul. And sure enough, he did. I could feel him, hear him working around to the topic. How are you enjoying the prayers and things like that? And I remember his exact words, "Tell me, Richard, have you ever asked Jesus Christ into your life?" I lied. I said, yeah, I have. "Oh, when was that?" So I thought rapidly. I said, "About 2 years ago." Sounded a safe sort of period of time to have elapsed. "Oh," he said, "how did that happen?" So out of the top of my head, I spun him a little story. I made it up as I went along. I knew how these Christians talked. Well, I was very pleased because I got him off my back. But actually, I needed that challenge. And listening to another man, the leader of this outfit, one night, he was speaking about Christ coming into our lives. And I thought to myself, I want to do what that man says. And I'm going to do it tonight. I didn't need too much prompting. I mean, I get to offer a book at the end, which anybody can take if they'd like to. It's called Longing for Paradise, written by the vicar. And no one gave me a book, nothing like that. I just sat up in bed as best I knew how, and all the banter and the jokes were over. And as best I knew how, I asked Christ to come into my life and to be with me. And I said, "I'm so sorry, being the child of a missionary. But I still haven't done it. I feel terrible. Forgive me. Thank you for dying for me." Well, that's how it started for me. Sometimes people say, "I can't see where Jesus fits in." Well, to quote a brilliant theologian 16 centuries ago, Athanasius, who was Egyptian-born and Greek-trained, he once said, "The only system of thought into which Jesus Christ can fit is the one in which he is the starting point." So if we don't begin the Christian life with him, we'll be like the man, well, I was doing up my shirt buttons this morning as I got up. If you start with the wrong button, you may say to yourself, "Well, it's okay, I'm sure I can make it work in there." No, it won't work. You've got to start right. What lifted Europe, what lifted whole societies, and what will lift you and me is a Christ-centered worldview. When someone can say, "I know God, in and through Jesus, my best friend in the whole world, and he will negotiate the way through life for me, and right through and past the judgment, because he's died for me and he loves me." We think that when we come to God, he's going to be very grudging. "Oh, look, well, I'm not sure if I can let you in." He commands us to repent. He wants us to come. He loves us. And that's wonderful news. For millions across Europe, Jesus became that, their best friend. Why is it that for centuries after Christ's coming, mums and dads all over the world have been calling their children after the friends of Jesus? You know, children called Matthew or Mary or Peter or James or Joanna or Andrew. Well, the big names of that first century AD, names like that, I mean the big powerful names like Nero or Caesar, tend to get today just to get reserved for the family dog. You know, "Caesar, come here." That's how we talk. We call our children Matthew and our dog Caesar. Extraordinary. It's just one of the changes Jesus makes. So Christ is the one who opens the door for a whole continent and for a whole world. And he opens the door from the unknown to the known, from a system to a person. I know a man. And then let me close off by saying, he opens the door from a discussion to a decision. These Athenian citizens, they love to discuss. Hey, a new philosophy has come in. Let's talk about it. Well, it's better than that. What the Apostle Paul was after was a decision, not just discussion. Oh, you've got to have discussion. But Paul wanted those citizens of Athens to do more than endlessly discuss the latest idea, as verse 21 tells us that they love to do. No, Paul's address brings them to a point of, verse 31, a man appointed as judge of all the world. He's died for our sins, died for our eternal forgiveness, so that we may escape the judgment if we'll trust and accept him as resurrected, living friend and eternal Savior universally. I know a man. See, I don't know if you can say that, but even the newest believer uttering that tenuous, tentative, timorous prayer of acceptance, I'm so sorry I've kept you out of my life. I want you to come into my life. My sister prayed that at the age of 10. I prayed it as a teenager. I've known children pray it at the age of 6. My grandfather on my mother's side prayed it at the age of 76. He left it so late. My grandfather on my father's side prayed the prayer at the age of 14, listening to a large, fat American preacher called D.L. Moody. And that started the whole Bible line in our family. Christ opens the door from a discussion to a decision ultimately. So this is a good occasion and setting, maybe for somebody here, at least to underline a decision you have already made. When did you make that decision? Was it a steady process, or was it a sudden moment? Did you come through the course that they put on here called Christianity Explored? That's happening right now. And I'm sure they'll start a new course soon. And we've done the same at the church where I've been for 22 years, at All Souls Church in Langham Place. It's good to have these opportunities to find out more and to underline decisions already made, or to make that decision for the first time ever. Maybe there's somebody here says, I wish it was more personal to me. Jesus is a friend in the very center of my life. I want to make it more personal. Well, you're in a good place here to do it. After all, it's Sunday. We're in church. You're in a safe environment. You're very safe here. Nobody's going to get at you. There'll be no buttonholing techniques. Nothing like that. We can respond in our own way while nevertheless observing how plenty of Athenians missed that opportunity. Verse 32 tells us that some laughed and others said, well, we'll hear you again one day maybe. See, you cannot be serious. That's what they're saying, some of them. It then says that Paul left the council. Left, gone. Would they ever see him again? Seemingly not. They had a wonderful opportunity that day with Paul. Oh, he left behind a few friends, Damaris and one or two others, a number of people. They started the new church. Every time he went to a new city, there'd be one house group left. So in Philippi, it was Lydia's house group. When it came to Thessalonica, it was Jason's house group. So in ones and twos, this is what was going to happen. A revolution would finally engulf Europe spiritually. But it starts with one person coming to know God in Jesus Christ. As far as we know about Paul, he never came back. A number of listeners did respond. They became the basis of the new church. Right there, the intellectual capital of the world. Luke is careful to name some of them. So, friends, I've just about done. Christ opens the door from the unknown to the known. From a system to a person. I know that. From a discussion to a decision. We're not going to get much further, though we may need plenty of discussion and sorting out until we've got that decision made. Let's help each other in this game. You know, make use of the Christianity Explored course here. You can ask one of the friends here about it. and I'm sure they'll tell you when, where. This little book, I've never seen this book of yours before, Simon, but it looks very good. Lovely clear print. It's even got pictures as well, here and there. So, Jesus is the way back. You know, I did it my way, is one heading there. Then you turn over, Jesus is the way back. Some things you need to acknowledge. I've got it wrong. That's right. Turn around and go in the right direction. This is but the beginning. He wants to be Lord over our life. How we do it. So, you've got a few of these. I got one, only one. I'll give it to the first person who asks me afterwards for it. After that, you'll have to ask Simon or somebody else and say, give me the booklet. And we'll give you one, if it can help. For some of us, it's like writing over in ink what's been written so far faintly in pencil. Let's make it firm. Sunday. This is Whit Sunday. It's Pentecost Sunday. It's a good day for it to become much, much clearer and make it personal. I'll just close with a prayer as we sit.